as we enter into our communion time this morning, and my four men that will be handing out the elements come forward, just by way of reminder, we'll be reading from a different passage than we typically do when it comes to our communion time together. Joe, you're right there. We'll be looking at part of the high priestly prayer this morning, beginning in verse 6 of John chapter 17. And we hinge this time together on the fact that we come to this time in our service to do three things. We come to remember the sacrifice of Christ. We come to celebrate His sacrifice from the sense of Him conquering death once and for all for those that believe. But we also come recognizing His sacrifice to mourn over our own sins. And to stop for just a moment to think about our rebellious hearts and how God, through Christ, is gracious enough to see fit to save us out of that darkness through the blood of Christ. So in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says many things, but this section is absolutely astounding when we think about what he is praying, beginning in verse 6 of John 17. Praying to God, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave to me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And that original word there in the Greek, when he says they have believed that you sent me, is rendered more closely to they have fully entrusted themselves to me because they know that I am the truth sent from you. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Now, that's an amazing statement that Jesus makes there. Because clearly he is physically still in the world. But we see Paul say later that he looked past the cross and past the shame to the glory that awaited him. Holy Father, he says after that, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, referring to Judas, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The second thing that I think is crucial that we pick up on there is that Jesus did not ask for the hostility and the hard times that they were facing to end. He prayed this. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I do not ask for more favorable circumstances. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I am sending them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they may be sanctified in the truth. When he says, I consecrate myself, he is referring to, I offer myself as a sacrifice to purchase their souls. And then he goes on to say, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So when we come to our time of communion, and we think about the sacrifice of Christ, I think one thing that helps crystallize his mindset and his sacrifice for us is these are some of his final thoughts before he went through what he went through. Praying for his disciples in the immediate sense, but praying for all those who would believe in the coming years and generations and decades and centuries. We were on his mind when he prays these words. So we do come to this time together this morning to remember, to celebrate, and to mourn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the sacrifice that you made for us on the cross. Lord, we could live 1,000 lifetimes and live each every one of those lifetimes in true gratitude, and it wouldn't even scratch the surface of how thankful we should be that you have purchased our very souls out of the pits of hell, transferring us into the family of God through your sacrifice and your conquering of death through your resurrection. So, Lord, may we enter into this time with the proper mindset, looking upon you with the reverence and awe that that demands. Work through our hearts and minds right now. We thank you for all that you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen. As the elements are handed out, I would encourage you, if you have made a profession of faith in Christ, whether you're a member of this church or not, please partake. If you have not made a profession of faith in Christ, I would encourage you to let the elements pass and observe what we are doing right now. during the institution of the first Lord's Supper, Jesus reminded them as they broke bread and poured the wine, and he held the bread out and said, "This is my body that will be broken for you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you from the depths of our hearts right now. And Lord, this is symbolic of your body that was battered and beaten and bloodied. Lord, we think about during these times the prophecy of Isaiah. And we ponder for just a moment on the fact that you were basically unrecognizable after the flogging and after the torture, with the cross still to come. So Lord, as we take this bread, let us think about truly what you did for us. In Christ's name, we all take the bread together. And then he poured the wine, and he told them, "This is my blood that is poured out for you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have taken the bread and we are about to drink this juice, which is symbolic of your blood, Lord God, we thank again just for a moment on the blood that poured from your body. But Lord, the blood that ultimately covers our sins. When God the Father looks at us, Lord, he sees us purified because of your blood. We praise you into eternity for this. In Jesus' perfect name, we lift these things up and we take the cup together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the institution of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the idea of communion where we can come together as your body, as the church, and remember what your physical body went through on our behalf. Lord, may we never lose sight of what you did for us, even though we recognize that the world and all of its trappings and our enemy is trying to get us to lose sight of that in every way that he possibly can. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. And we lift all these things up in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Mary, did you know that your baby boy would someday walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kissed your little baby, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great, the great I am.
Blessing that was. Amen. Amen. If you'd rather Tracy keep singing rather than me, well, you know what? Don't answer that. I'm not going to give you a chance to answer that question. The first car that I ever bought and had for a couple years was a 1984 Cavalier. And it was a manual four-speed. And what that meant was when you were above, say, about 55 miles an hour, that fourth speed was really struggling because a four-cylinder, four-speed was not meant to go more than about 50 miles an hour. And so I was traveling back and forth going to JCC at that point in my life for quite a while. And so I had that car and drove it and loved it. And then when I was about 18 years old, I was on Fagan Bush. And coming around the curve, I'm sure we've all been through this section of road that I'm referring to. And come around the curve, not really paying attention, just sort of off in la-la land or whatever it was. And slammed right into the car that was stopped waiting to turn left in front of me. I was doing about 40 miles an hour, so it could have been much worse. Thankfully, neither her nor myself was hurt in the wreck. Although, it did crumple the front part of my Cavalier back about 8 inches and basically ruined it, and the insurance probably gave me $75 for it because that's probably about what it was worth at the time. But that became a huge life lesson for me, not just in the immediacy of the world that we live in, but spiritually, because what was the reason that I had that wreck? It was because I simply wasn't paying attention to what I needed to be paying attention to. I was distracted from what was important, and I paid the price for that. So when we get into Hebrews chapter 3 this morning, I believe that Hebrews 3 verses 1 through 6, which is going to be our focus text this morning, contains most likely what could be considered the two most important words for the life of a Christian. And those two words are, consider Jesus. So that is what we want to root the entirety of our approach in this morning, this idea, consider Jesus. We're going to unpack that as we get further into our time together this morning in these verses and look at corroborating passages elsewhere in Scripture as we always do. But that should be the banner beneath which we approach everything that we think about this morning, consider Jesus. That is the ESV translation. I don't believe that it's quite as strong as it should be, because when we think about consider, that's almost like a passing feeling, right? We're just kind of thinking about it. It's not that big of a deal. That is not what is being said here at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3. So all that being said, before we read these six verses together this morning and enter into God's Scripture together, pray with me. Heavenly Father, right now we beseech Thee, O God, to give us wisdom, to give us clarity, to give us direction, to understand these things rightly today, God. Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit is with us, and we pray right now in this moment that He will continue to root out the distractions that are ever present. Lord, let each of us individually, and therefore us corporately as this body of Christ, be able to focus fully on the truths of this passage. Lord, teach us and grow us and mold us through your truth this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So read with me verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and the boasting in our hope. In summation, this passage is telling us God's magnificent design is the eternal construction of his spiritual household, of which Christ is the cornerstone, worthy of all praise and adoration. So our responsibility is to fix our eyes on him as we recognize what an indescribable blessing it is to be considered his spiritual siblings, exemplified and rooted in what we looked at over the first couple weeks of our study in chapter 2, particularly in verses 10 and 11, which we will look at again here momentarily. Now, I want us to think about this idea of focus. This world demands our focus in a myriad of different ways. We have to think about all kinds of different things from day to day, but I think it's important for us to stop and consider a lot of the things that we focus on are choices that we make to allow ourselves to be focused on that thing. There was a Gallup poll conducted in the middle of 2022 that is fascinating. And we're going to look at three different aspects of polls that were taken around the same time because I think it exemplifies what we're talking about this morning when we're talking about focus and what we allow to demand our attention from day to day as we go through this life on earth. The main question that was posed in 2022 in this Gallup poll is, what is the most pressing issue facing our country right now? Now, the first few, you could probably guess the number one answer that was given by 35% of the people that were polled, and this was several thousand people that were polled during this survey. The number one answer, 35% of recipients said, the economy. That demands a lot of our time. We allow it to demand a lot of our worry and our anxiety. We worry about money. We worry about what's coming down the pipe. We worry about how things are going to look in 6 or 8 months. I'm in the tool and die business, as many of you know, and we have these projections that are sent to us. And so we'll look at what things might look like in 3 months or 6 months or a year from now. And a lot of companies base decisions rooted in these projections. And I've always found that interesting because so often those projections do not end up being accurate when things actually come to pass. So economy was the number one thing, as many of us would probably guess. And then when you walk through the top 10 answers of this poll, again, the question being, what is the most pressing issue facing the country today? The economy is followed by things that all of us would probably guess: inflation, immigration, oil prices, taxes, wages, a lot of which are rooted in our worry over finances and money. Here's a fascinating thing. You have to get to number 16 before you get to moral and religious decline in the country. That was number 16, given by less than 2% of the people that responded to this poll. That suggests something very deep for us this morning. That suggests that our focus as a culture is on the things that, as 1 John puts it, are passing away. Our focus as a society is on strictly things of this earth. It is taking on worries and anxiety that, as Christians, God does not want us to be carrying around like the burden that it can so easily become. Around the same time, a Lifeway poll was taken, and it asked three specific questions. And this might seem unrelated to what we just talked about, but I am building towards something, so bear with me. The three questions were, would you affirm this statement? Jesus was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Now, this was professing believers. The first poll that I mentioned by Gallup was people of all walks of life. This is strictly professing believers that are answering this from Lifeway. So again, was Jesus born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago? 95% said yes, which is good, but I don't know what the 5% are thinking, right? The second statement is, would you affirm this statement? Jesus is the Son of God. 98% said yes to that. All right, so we're trending upward. That's good. The third question was, did Jesus exist before he was born to Mary? 61% said yes to that. That suggests something very clear to us, I believe. I think that suggests that biblical illiteracy is increasing in this country. Okay. Now, the third thing that I wanted to get to when we're thinking about all these things sort of from a bird's eye view is you've probably seen the statistics of people's screen time. That's a really popular subject now, and you can even set your phone to show you how much screen time you're having from week to week. I would suggest you probably don't want to do that because it's going to not make you feel very good when you stop to think about how much time I actually spend on this thing. The average screen time across the world, across every society, is 6 hours and 58 minutes per day. The average screen time for Americans is a little bit higher than that. It's 7 hours and 4 minutes per day. So what that means is we are inundated with all kinds of messages that are anti-gospel without us even realizing some of that sometimes. You think about it like this. We've talked about this in here once or twice before, but it's always worth going back to. If you sleep for 8 hours a night, which is probably higher than most people sleep, but just taking that as a conservative estimate, if you sleep 8 hours a night, you can do the simple math. How much time are you left with during the day? That's 16 hours, right? That means that every year you have 5,280 waking hours, of which your time is filled with all sorts of things. Now, if someone's exposure to the Word is only when they come to church and hear a 30-minute sermon or a 45-minute sermon or whatever the sermon might be, even if your sermon per week is an hour, you can, again, do the simple math. That's 52 hours a year. If you make it to church every single Sunday, but you have 5,280 hours per year of waking time, that means that your exposure to the Word is 0.008% of your time. So we circle back around to what we're talking about. Is our focus on Christ? Are we transfixed by the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus? When it says here in the middle part of verse 1, consider Jesus, that's what that is saying. Be transfixed on him. Ponder his greatness. It is good for your spiritual health. In fact, you can't be spiritually healthy if you are not pondering Christ on a regular basis. It is absolutely crucial to your well-being as time goes on. So I mentioned chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 in correlation to this. Look back with me briefly at this. It was fitting, verse 10, that he, for whom and by all, whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. We are the spiritual siblings of Jesus himself. He declares this in the heavenly realm. So when we begin in chapter 3, therefore, again, a good pastor would always suggest anytime you see therefore, you want to ask, what's the therefore, right? Because obviously it is building on what came before. In essence, because you realize the tremendous truths that we have just talked about, here is what your response should be. Therefore, holy brethren, and don't get caught up in the masculine connotation to that. What he's essentially saying is, therefore, chosen brothers and sisters in Christ, you who share in a heavenly calling, again, ponder Jesus. And he says this, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Those who share, in the King James it says, those who are partakers of this heavenly calling do so specifically and entirely because of the work of Christ, the founder of our salvation. But we might ask, why is he not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters? Because as I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we went through that part of chapter 2, I've done a lot of things in my life that Jesus, I think, should be ashamed of. I have fallen into sin, and I've acted out in ugly ways, and I've allowed things to be between me and other people when I know deep down I should not allow that. I should be the one to take the first step and be a peacemaker as he calls us to be. So why? I mean, what a indescribable blessing that is, that we are the spiritual siblings of Christ himself, but why is he not ashamed to call us his spiritual siblings? Because through his sacrifice, he brought us out of darkness into life. And not just life. In his own words, as we're going to look at, abundant life. Jesus clearly states to his disciples, I came that you might have life and have it in abundance. That was his own words. Look with me at John chapter 10. Let's understand what he's saying here. Beginning in verse 7, we're going to go through verse 11 of John chapter 10. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, who is he speaking to in the immediate sense here? He's speaking to his apostles and his disciples that would, most of them, go on to die horrible martyrs' deaths. So Jesus can't be suggesting to them, when I'm talking about life abundant, I'm not talking about getting everything you want in this life. Thomas Watson once wrote, Christianity is not the removal of suffering, but the addition of grace to endure suffering triumphantly. That's an idea that we really need to grasp onto. I came to give them life, and so that they would have life in abundance. What does that mean? I am opening the door to God the Father so that you can understand who the Creator God actually is. Jesus makes so many statements about, when you look at me, you see God. I am God's final perfect revelation for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. There's an old Latin phrase, post tenebris lux, which means out of darkness into light. And that's essentially where we all are as believers. We have been brought out of the darkness, not because of anything that we have done on our own or because we're special in any way, but because God, through his graciousness and through his love for us, has seen fit to bring us out of the darkness. We see this awaiting in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. Speaking about an old story in the life of the Israelites. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And then this is all leading to this statement in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Wonderful counselor, he will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus came to give life and give it in abundance. But what that means is that he opens the door for those that believe to God the Father. And this is why these two words are so crucial for the Christian. Again, in chapter 3, verse 1 in Hebrews, beginning with, therefore, in light of this glorious knowledge that Jesus made propitiation for us, as mentioned in the end of chapter 2, and is now our perfect eternal high priest, live in the glorious light of these truths. Now, the application for these things jumps right off of the page when we think about live in the glorious truth of who Christ is. This is a choice that each of us makes. What are we going to pursue in our daily lives? When I get up, I've mentioned this a couple times on Wednesday night, so often it seems like when I get up in the morning, the first thoughts I have are about work. It's just like immediate, when I start to wake up, I know that I'm going to have to take care of this and this and this today, and this is an ongoing issue that's unresolved, and yada, 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 whatever. But that speaks to me. That's an indictment of what I consider too important in my life at times. What am I going to pursue from day to day? That is a choice that each of us makes. Live in the glorious light of these truths. And he starts to build a case here for why Jesus is greater than Moses. We see this throughout, through verse 5. Now Moses, we need to understand, he was the pinnacle of the Jewish faith. He was the forefather that laid the foundation. I mean, after all, he was the one that God gave the Ten Commandments to, right? And he was the one that it speaks in a very unique way in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. God spoke to him as a friend speaks to a friend, face to face. So just to give a little bit of background, historical information, just so we kind of have a handle on what we're talking about. According to the official accepted Hebrew calendar, the history of the Hebrew calendar, Adam and Eve lived about 3000 BC. Okay? And then you fast forward through the descendants of Adam and Eve, and you get to about 2400 BC, which is when Noah lived and the flood happened. And then you fast forward a little bit from there, and you get to the life of Abraham, which is a few hundred years later. And then about 700 years after Abraham, we see Moses. So if Abraham physically is the father of the Jewish nation, because so many descendants came from Abraham, Moses is the father of the Jewish faith spiritually, because they look to him as the absolute pillar of their faith. I'm mentioning all that for one specific reason. We need to understand, when the writer of Hebrews talks about Christ is infinitely greater than Moses, that would have been paradigm shifting for a Jew in New Testament times, because they looked to Moses as the absolute pinnacle, the one who lived in faith, who stepped out and did things that God was calling him to do that surely he never would have chosen to do on his own. His life was in peril through so many of these things. And we know Moses was very human. When God called him to go speak to the Pharaoh, there's actually 5 different arguments that Moses gives trying to build his case about why he's not the person to do this. But God perfectly gives him very patiently an answer for each one of those things. The pinnacle of those things being when Moses says, who should I tell them is sending me to talk to them? God said, you tell them, I am that I am is sending you. The one who exists is speaking these things through you. So holy brothers, holy brethren, you who partake in this heavenly calling, in his unfathomable goodness, God has seen fit to bring you out of spiritual poverty and worldly depravity through the blood of his own Son. And this, I think, inherent in these statements at the beginning of chapter 3 of Hebrews should cause and prompt a visceral ongoing response from those that believe. This is a response that should well up from our very souls, taking the form of a dedicated, focused, and vigorous pursuit of Christ. That is what's being conveyed in these words. Christ has bought you with his own blood. How can you not have an immediate response in a pursuit of His holiness. There is a point in which that we need to think about. We should not be able to even think about Christ without being absolutely crushed with emotion because of who He is and what He has done and what He continues to do through the work of the Holy Spirit for us, leading us away from the temptations, leading us away from the darkness that we're so prone to, continually into the very presence of God. The veil has been ripped away once and for all. As I mentioned a while back, the veil was not rolled up and placed in storage. It was ripped in two to be destroyed forever because Jesus opens the door to God the Father. So consider Christ, and the NIV renders that as fix your eyes on Jesus, stop and focus your thoughts on. It is essentially referring to spiritual contemplation. Now, we all recognize that we live in a world that is 90 miles an hour all the time. And we recognize our tendency to fill up our time with all kinds of activities. I get up early in the morning, I've got to do this and this before I go to work, and I go to work and work 8 or 10 or 12 hours or whatever it is, then you got stuff after work, and our time is filled with anything other sometimes than a pursuit of Christ. So recognizing that, this whole idea of spiritual contemplation might seem foreign to us, but we also know in the Old Testament, in a couple different places, it calls us to be still and know that I am God. Stop. Put aside all the distractions that are always around and think about my holiness. Just stop and ponder that. There is a recalibrating effect to that for our hearts when we stop and do that. We also see, as He is calling us to fix our eyes on Christ, He is called the apostle and the high priest of our confession. As He calls us to look, to learn, and to understand, we see this phrase, the apostle. Now, we might not often think of Christ as an apostle because that doesn't seem to go far enough to describe who He is, and it doesn't, but He certainly was an apostle, and obviously He was so much more than that. But it's absolutely fitting because essentially, what is an apostle? Well, it comes from the Greek word apostolos, which literally means a messenger sent on a specific mission. So it doesn't say Christ is an apostle. It says He is the apostle and our eternal high priest. The ultimate and final revelation from God the Father, He perfectly displays the glory and goodness and the righteousness and holiness and also the judgment on an abhorrence of sin by God. We established a couple weeks ago, the fact that God is the perfection of holiness, and holiness and righteousness are who He is, and it emanates from His very being, means that He will not abide filthiness and sin in His presence. He has an abhorrence for it. We're called, later in the New Testament, to abhor things that are evil. We should have such a distaste in our mouth for those things that are anti-God that as soon as we sense that we're near it, we should want to get away. Well, we see these statements by Christ Himself aligning His very character with God. Think about John 14, beginning in verse 6. Jesus says to the disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." In other words, to know Christ is to know God. In order to understand God, look upon His Son. Now, God has seen fit, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, and as we've revisited a couple times since then, to reveal enough of Himself that every person that's born realizes there is something greater out there. In fact, we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that He has put eternity into the hearts of mankind. But how do we ultimately understand God? It is only through the person of Christ. He said it right there. Then we look at Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Jesus makes this seemingly odd statement, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves the son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever loses his life, finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Why did Jesus say, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword"? Because we know that he did come to bring peace on some level. Those that believe have the ultimate peace, right? The angels proclaimed peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But it doesn't stop there. You remember? It also says his favor rests on those whom he is pleased with. It is qualified by that statement. So why did Jesus say he came to bring a sword? It is because of this. Because by its very nature, the gospel results in conflict. It is offensive to the human sensibilities of pride, self-worth, and achievement. So to claim Christ is to know God while also recognizing that we will walk a road of difficulty in many ways. Because Christ never promised us peace socially. In fact, he told them, it would be very difficult in many ways as you travel through this life of faith after I have been reunited with the Father. And then we see in John chapter 1, this is what a lot of these things culminate in. John chapter 1, we see the first four verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word, Word is capitalized. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he that comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Verse 16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at his Father's side, he has made him known." We behold the essence of grace in the person of Jesus, and we experience grace through knowing him. In other words, God lovingly draws us into his gracious presence through Christ. "No one comes to the Father except by me," Jesus himself even said. So Christ, as the foremost in prominence, importance, and power, the first apostle, reveals the Father to those that have ears to hear and eyes to see. And as our eternal high priest, Jesus perfectly fulfills the demands of the law, the due penalty for sin in his death and resurrection. We see this personified in Romans chapter 5. Let's understand what this really means. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." This is just talking about when Adam and Eve sinned. Obviously the law had not been given yet, but they still sin. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses," verse 14, "even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now that might seem very odd. How is Adam a type of the one to come is Jesus who is being referred to here? How is Adam a type? He's about to explain that. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The Greek word here is, it brings righteousness. What is this saying? Why is that one verse, verse 15, begin with, the free gift is not like the trespass? Because the free gift in its power is so much greater than the trespass. Because in Adam we are born into sin. And if we don't believe and we go to hell, we pay the just penalty for our sin. But Christ died and was resurrected, and he doesn't just get us out of hell, he brings us into heaven. Amen. Right? So it's not equal in power. Christ's sacrifice and the righteousness that that entails is so much greater than the condemnation, because in our condemnation, we're simply getting what we deserve. Christ does not purchase our souls just so that we will go into oblivion and avoid hell. We will spend eternity in the holy presence of God the Father. So Jesus is our high priest and the foremost apostle, was faithful to the will of God, accomplishing the redemption of the souls of mankind for those that believe. And we see this parallel between Christ and Moses introduced here. So again, verses 2 through 5, the central idea being Moses, as great in the minds and revered in the hearts of the Jewish people as he was, right? The very pinnacle of their faith in so many ways, was simply one of many building blocks in the household of God. He is referred to here as simply a servant. He did exactly what God called him to do. You need to understand, again, how worldview shifting this would have been for a New Testament Jew. So let's understand this in light of what it says later in Hebrews. Look with me for just a moment in chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the danger of their king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. And again, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. You might have noticed in those few verses, the phrase by faith is said about him 4 specific times. But the linchpin idea for what we just read is right there in 26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. No matter what he was called to go through, no matter how full of trials and tribulations his life might have been, no matter how difficult the journey was, he was looking to the city that was to come. He had his eyes focused continually on the holiness of God and honoring that holiness with his life. Now, we see in chapter 3, verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant, and he testified about things that were to be spoken of later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So as Moses was faithful strictly as a servant in the house of God, Jesus was a servant also, but infinitely so much more than that, which highlights how astounding it truly is when we consider his submissive stature during his incarnation. I have tried to come up many times with a human comparison of if I was asked to be a lowly creature on this earth, what is the lowliest thing that I could ever imagine? The best answer that I've ever been able to come up with is an animal that you might or might not have heard of. It's called the naked mole rat. It is about the most disgusting little creature you can ever imagine. It's literally a rat that doesn't have hair, that's blind and lives in little burrows beneath the ground and has buck teeth. That's literally what it is. It lives its life in burrows blind, trying to just find food day after day after day. That is the lowest that I can imagine, transforming from who I am as a human into another creature. But that still doesn't even scratch the surface of the condescension of Jesus from the heavenly realm and the privileges that he enjoyed at the right hand of God, coming down to earth to live as a helpless human baby, to grow up as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, surrounded by not just the sin of mankind, but rejection of the truth of himself. We mentioned a couple weeks ago, think about the sorrow of Jesus when he was setting his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. And he looked out over the city. What does it say? He wept because he knew their spiritual condition. It broke his heart to know that his own Jewish people rejected the truth right before them. And yet, he still chose to lay down his life. On the cross, you remember, he even made the statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They do not realize the depths of the depravity in which they are involved. Now, we know through that, after his resurrection, some of those people came to faith. And they got saved because they came to the realization that he actually was who he said he was. But the submissive stature of Christ is absolutely astounding. So as we start to close out this morning, I would like to draw our attention back to what we began with. Consider Christ. Actively cultivate a mind that is focused on Christ each day that you are given on this earth. And there's three points of application that I think emerge from this idea. Number one is, as I mentioned before, to look. Number two is to learn. And number three is to understand. To look to Christ, resolutely setting our minds each and every day, carve out a time, whether it's in the morning or in the evening or in the afternoon, whatever works for you. Resolutely set your mind that I am going to spend time in pursuit of Christ today. That is a choice that we each make. That is entirely on your own shoulders. Look to him. There is no shortage of things vying for the attention of our heart from day to day. The problem is we just kind of let everything else in and don't pursue Christ. Learn. Listen to Jesus' own words as he said this in Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you. And he doesn't just stop there. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is that? You might hear those words and think, yeah, but preacher, you just talked about how this is going to be a life of difficulty in so many ways. Jesus truthfully states that his burden is easy and his yoke is light because he has given us the Holy Spirit to help carry these burdens. The Holy Spirit functions in so many different ways in our lives. He convicts and he leads and he molds and he teaches and he continually works to bring us out of the darkness into the glorious light of the presence of God. Third, we need to understand. And I turn as we close out this morning to chapter 12 of Hebrews, where it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us as we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, eternally as our high priest. The question that I asked during the closing of our moments together last week is the same question I will pose to you right now. If God appeared to you this afternoon and asked you one question, and that question was, how specifically are you pursuing a deeper relationship with me right now? What would your answer be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, We looked at six verses this morning, and it feels like we barely even scratched the surface of the depths of the truths in these things. Lord, we pray that the things that we've looked at will be implanted into our hearts. Teach us and mold us and let these things grow in our hearts and minds. Let us reckon with the knowledge that we do not pursue you as we should so often. Convict us and challenge us and lead us into cultivating a heart that is after you. Thank you for loving us in such a way that you offer yourselves to us. We lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open as we sing our closing song for anyone that needs to come forward for any reason this morning.
For our invitation today, we're going to